If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible there somewhere around you, and that would be page 1188. But just for the next few minutes before we go off to our Sunday school classes, I want us to look at these verses. And it's our tradition here in our practice that we stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from His Word. And so I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 16 from 1 Timothy 3. Here is the word of the living God. I am writing these things to you, chapter 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of God. You may be seated. There is a story that has been passed down over the decades about a church building in England. It was built of solid stone. It was constructed to stand for centuries. It was simple but majestic in its design. Carved into the front of the edifice were the words, "We preach Christ crucified." Over the decades, vines and ivy grew up in the front of on the front of the church building where that sign was, and eventually a vine, a weedy ivy type of thing, covered the word crucified. So on the front of the church, now all could be seen was, "We preach Christ." A while later, what could be seen of the sign read, "We preach." And by the time the word "we" was covered by the ivy, the church building had long been abandoned, and the entire property was in a state of decay and thorns and weeds, and the place was essentially useless. That story serves as a warning to us. Jim Arnold, not first to keep up our building. That's important. We keep up our building, and we do a good job doing that. So it's not first about the upkeep of our building, as important as that is. To people, it serves as a warning about why we exist as a local church. Writing to his student in the faith, Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells of the purpose of the local church. The purpose of the local church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. Whether the assembly of people has its own building or not, its message and its reason for existence is not to change. The truth of a group of believers gathered together with organization and love for one another and a purpose, the truth that it is to proclaim in season and out of season, is not invented by the church. Rather, the church exists because of the truth. The truth brought the local church into existence. And the central truth, the essential reality the church is to uphold to the world, to Pueblo West in our case, is what? We preach Christ crucified. That, of course, comes from the book of 1 Corinthians. But here in this letter to Timothy, written about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, after the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, here in this letter, Paul gives Timothy instructions as local churches have been started in the Roman Empire. Paul gives instructions for Timothy. Paul's anticipating his death. He's going to go off the scene. And he gives the next generation of leaders the instructions for the local church. That's what 1 Timothy is about. But it's interesting, because Timothy has spent so much time with the Apostle Paul, when Paul tells Timothy the mission of the local church, it's to be the pillar and support of the truth, he does not go into long, long theological discussion and explanation of what that truth is. Did you notice that? What does he do? Folks, he breaks into a hymn. Paul writes six stanzas of a song, of a hymn. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, in other words, every local church is to be known for this truth, this reality. Well, what's that reality? Well, he doesn't do a Book of Romans on us. You know how Book of Romans, that is deep and thick and wide, right? It's the longest, most incredibly dense argument that the Apostle Paul wrote in defense of the faith, of why we need a Savior and why it must be salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Paul doesn't do that here in 1 Timothy. Why? Probably because Timothy had been taught all that already, right? So Paul didn't review it in this letter. Instead, he gives Timothy, and subsequently the local church, a hymn. Not a her. Are you listening? A hymn. All right? So Paul gives this truth that the local church is to uphold in season and out of season, and he gives it in hymn form. In six short stanzas, we see the unchanging depths of Christianity. And they are all about the Christ who was crucified, buried, rose from the dead, and 40 days later ascended into the heavens. I'll be just a wee bit transparent this morning. Yesterday afternoon, Dawn and I took our dog out for a walk, and since we live in Pueblo, we like to go out on the south side of the reservoir, and there's a bunch of bike trails out there, and our dog can run free and we can walk. And as we were walking, look to the north, what do you see? Pike's Peak. It's snow covered. You see the haze of the air around here in the valley or in this area, and you look to the west, you see what we call the wet mountains. And Colossians 1 came to my mind, where it says, all things came into being by him, all things are created for him, and it is he who holds all things together. Now, I don't know why it hit me this way, but I just burst into tears. How do you put that together? I was breathing then, and I'm still breathing now, and I trust you're breathing right now. I was breathing. I was enjoying the feel of the air and all the brownness of high desert and then that snow-capped peak. And you see all these things that make that exist. And my mind and my emotions and what I'm feeling with through my skin and what's going on with my body and what's good. All things
are upheld by Him. And dear people, the Him is Jesus, a man. How do you put that together? I burst into tears. I said, I don't understand this, but I believe it. I believe it.
Well, that wasn't in my notes. Let's go over the hymn. So in this letter to Timothy, Paul gives that truth of who Jesus is in hymn form, in six short statements. The unchanging, eternal, mysterious depths of the person of Jesus Christ are given. He who was revealed in the flesh. We've been studying in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and eventually we will get back to that in our study. You remember what we've seen in John 6 and 7 over and over and over. Jesus says, I have come down from where? Heaven. The Father has sent me, and I have come down from heaven. And then multiple times he speaks about what? Going back to the Father. We recently have acknowledged a confession of faith written back in 1689, the London Confession of Faith. I want to read these words. By the way, there's copies out there. I think many of you families have received or picked up a copy. Can I put a plug in? Find that little book, that confession. I'm going to talk to you men for just a minute, you husbands and you fathers. Take that confession and read a portion of it daily. Get your wife, get your kids, get yourself, and say, hey, we are going to read it. And dads, I'm going to even step on your toes even further. You read it aloud. Now, if maybe you're not a good reader, okay, then assign it to your kids, assign it to your wife. If you're single here, you don't have a husband, you don't have a father here, take that confession. It is so rich, and it's so pastoral. It's written so sweetly. This hymn starts out, He who was revealed in the flesh. The 1689 London Confession states this, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with Him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything He has made. When the fullness of time came, He took upon Himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus, He was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. He who was revealed in the flesh. Folks, that's the depth of what's being stated in that first stanza. Second, was vindicated in the Spirit. Bible scholars and theologians wrestle with this whole thing of what Paul wants to include in this. I'll try and summarize it this way. He was confirmed. So remember, when Jesus was here on earth, did he look like a divine being? Uh-uh. He looked like Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth. He was a carpenter or someone who worked with stone or wood. That's what he was known for. You walked by him, you wouldn't see, oh, that's God in the flesh. You wouldn't have done that. When he went public after his baptism and began to preach, he called all other men to repent. The kingdom of God is here. He performed signs to confirm he truly was from the Father. He had been sent from the Father. He preached. He raised people from the dead. He did all these signs, but he made himself out to be equal with God. And as a result, he was nailed to a cross. He was considered a heretic. He was considered a blasphemous heretic. And he was nailed to the cross. Folks, how could he have proved, how could he have vindicated his statement, I have come down from above? How could he prove that he was the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God in their midst? He was vindicated. Because on the third day, what? He was raised from the dead. This phrase, this stanza, he was vindicated, cleared of any wrongdoing, proven to be right by the Spirit. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead in that sense. So he was confirmed in his resurrection as truly having been without sin, confirmed or proven that his death actually propitiated the wrath of God. If you are here this morning and you are saying, my only hope before a holy God is who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, how do you know that? The Holy Spirit has revealed it to you in this book. So he was vindicated in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds according to the Spirit-wrought word. And what does it point us to? It points us to that Jesus being our only mediator, intercessor between us and a holy God. He was vindicated in that way. Well, I'm making this hymn a whole lot longer than it is written, so let's move on. He was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. Again, scholars try and unpack this in all different ways. But the point again is that entirely unique from the angelic realm, they, the angelic realm, those unseen spirit beings, unique from the angelic realm, but they wholly were subservient to this God-man. They responded and associated with Jesus in a way utterly unique to him. My mom, when our children, well, there were seven of us, and when we reached teenhood and went on off out to make our own living, and many of us were not demonstrating any interest in Christ or the things of God, and my mom prayed for us. And when she knew we were out as teenagers or out on our own, we learned this later, she would be so burdened for us, she couldn't sleep. Can you relate, moms? Burdened for us, she couldn't sleep. And she had a poem that she would use as a prayer. And she'd pray, oh God, use your angels to guard my children. not just safely, not physical. Guard them with a holy dread of God. Folks, any angelic work in your life, which I don't understand how that all works, I've got some news for you. The angels saw Jesus in an utterly peculiar, unique way. They never related to him in any way other than ultimately they would glorify him. So, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels. And there's references. What did the choir just sing for you? The record of, were there angels present, announced his conception? Angels announced his birth? Angels were there at his, in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were there at his temptation. They were there at the Garden of Gethsemane. There was one who ministered to him. Who was it that rolled away the stone of the grave? Some angelic being. Angels appeared at his resurrection. At his ascension, two men in blazing white cloth appeared to the disciples and say, why are you standing here looking up in the air, right? Angels are all over the place in the story of Jesus. But they're there in a very peculiar, utterly peculiar relationship to him. Proclaimed, he was seen by angels. One other thing about angels. Hebrews 1 says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Did he ever say that to any other, what we might call a supernatural spirit being? No. Today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Your people, the angelic realm is worshiping a man. A man, Jesus. He was proclaimed among the nations. This Jesus is not someone acknowledged to be worthy of worship by a certain ethnicity. While it is true, as Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews, and he is that salvation, the salvation he brings is a salvation that is proclaimed among the nations. All the ethne, all the ethnicities. By the time Paul wrote this book to Timothy, about 30 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Christ was being proclaimed among the nations. Matthew 28, Colossians 3:17 speak of Jesus commanding his disciples to go make disciples of what? All the ethne, all the nations. Colossians 3, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. He's proclaimed among the nations. And he's believed on in the world. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that he had more than just Jewish sheep. He had sheep not of that fold whom the Father had given him. And he would go and bring them along as well. He says in John 17, he would be believed on by the message proclaimed by his apostles after his ascension into heaven. Again, by the time Paul wrote this, local churches were sprouting up across the Roman Empire and beyond. Jesus had decreed he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. What had begun with 12 feeble, doubting, confused followers of Jesus in Judea and Galilee, 30 years later, was now Christ was being believed on in the nations, in the world. So by the time Paul wrote this, there's all kinds of guesses of how many Christians there were 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. My guesstimate is somewhere between 20 to 25,000. By AD 150, it's estimated there were 40,000, rising to 220,000 in AD 200. Folks, today, again, we're not trying to guess who's a true believer or not, but when sociologists try and number Christians, 2 billion out of 7 billion people on the face of the planet. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. Finally, taken up in glory, 40 days after his resurrection, the man Jesus bodily rose into the heavens. Because of his obedience, this man was received into the very presence of God the Father and was bestowed with the highest of honor and authority and power. He was highly exalted above every other created being, visible and invisible. He was seated at the right hand of God the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. 1 Corinthians 15:27 says this, God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. A man who is truly God and truly man. Let me close with this challenge to you. As many of you know, we had a memorial service here at the church on Friday. A 50-year-old man stepped into eternity December 24th. After the service, sitting and visiting with one of the people who came to honor Johnny, this man, who's probably right around 50 or so, 45, told of how he is a mountain climber. And he loves, his goal is to climb so many mountains. He does technical climbing. I'm always amazed at that. I admire people who figure that out and attempt that. But he said two interesting things, and I'm praying for him. He said, I am not afraid to die. I am not afraid to die. Second of all, he said, when I'm up in those mountains, I'm closer to God anyway. Folks, any of you have read Psalm 139 recently? If I go to the highest place, what? You are there. But if I descend to the lowest depths of the earth, you're still there? And then the psalmist cries out, where can I go, what? From thy presence. I'm not afraid to die, which I can understand. And I'm closer to God up there anyway. God the Father has put how many things in subjection at the feet of Jesus? All things. And here's my challenge for each one of us here this morning. All things include your death. Your death. Now, on one hand, we could say, oh, you mean my time to die, that's in God's hands? Yeah, I believe that. That's fine. Yeah, that's true. It's appointed unto man once to die. But folks, Jesus says in John chapter 5 that the Father has given him all authority, and that one day all those who are in the graves at the sound of his voice will be raised from the dead. And then there will be a final judgment, a final assessment. So right now we're breathing. Give glory to Christ. Right now we can go out and look at Pike's Peak and delight in it and marvel at the irreducible complexity of our universe. It is fascinating. Give glory to Christ. But here's the challenge. You better be real careful about being, I'm not afraid to die, and not do business with Jesus the Christ in this life, because Scripture says your death is under subjection to him, and you will stay bodily dead for as long as he says so, and at the sound of his voice, he's going to raise you from the dead. All things are in subjection to him. We preach Christ crucified. To many people, it's foolishness. To others, it's an offense. I've had people walk out when I'm preaching Christ crucified. It's an offense. It's foolishness. But to those who are believing, it's our hope. It's our hope. So my challenge, I say it lovingly, I say it encouraging, folks, settle out of court with God today through who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. Settle out of court. The one who has been given everything and everything is in subjection to him is your Savior. And you must in this life repent of your sin. Repent of any self-confidence. I'm not afraid to die. Repent of any, oh, I'm a pretty good person. I feel I'm doing better today than I did yesterday. Folks, how much better do you have to be? Jesus himself said, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You must have Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfections, credited to you. And that is only by saying, God, I am trusting wholly and only in who Jesus is and what he did on the cross in my place. And you confess that before men. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you that we do have a song to sing. Here we are singing it 2,000 years later. But it is this hymn that is the great mystery of godliness. How is it we can be right with a holy God? It's through Christ and Christ alone. May we believe that. May we confess that. And may we proclaim that to others. In Jesus' name, amen.